Alex, that was very impressive. And praise the Lord that nobody in here knew Japanese, right? Makes that job a lot easier. Good job. We are very excited about Alex, and I think Andrew is spot on that Alex is desiring to get to Japan, but I think he's actually chomping at the bit to get married. So I would say that everything in its proper order in Alex's life. So, and Andrew, thank you so much for planning today's service. Isn't it great to have a worship pastor who cares about taking his congregation on a journey of embracing the Lord through song? That he is very intentional about the words that we sing and pays close attention to that. So thank you, Andrew, for your good care of the sheep here. Thank you. My name is Jared. If you don't know me, I'm the family pastor here at Wildwood, and I have the pleasure of being the interim speaker for a season. And it's been my joy and pleasure to take us through the book of Philippians, where we'll be headed in a short bit. But first, would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank you so much that you saw fit to call us as your people. And I pray, Lord, that as you reign in heaven above, that we would catch a glimpse of your glory today, and that as we look at your word of truth, that it would shape us and change us, and that we would be slow to forget the truth that you exposed to our minds and our hearts. I pray, Father God, for each one of us, that we would continue to seek to do your will on earth as it is done in heaven. I pray, Father, now that you would guide us. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. Some of you have known me longer than others of you. And for those of you who've known me for some time would probably find it not hard to believe that I've done some pretty silly things in my life. For example, I almost died once from putting a Tic Tac up my nose. It's a true story. I asked my sister for two Tic Tacs. I was about 3 years old, and as I took the one Tic Tac, I knew that that one was going in my mouth, and as I took the other Tic Tac, I knew that one was going up my nostril because it was the perfect size. And the risk I ran of almost dying was that it had the possibility of getting lodged in my lung and blocking my airway, to which by the time we got to the hospital, and they literally had to strap me down. You know that phrase, you're like, oh, they had to strap me down. No, they literally strapped me down. And they said it was too far gone. They just had to wait and see. I had a 50-50 chance of living or dying. So we can see how that turned out. Another time I jumped off of a go-kart that had no engine and almost sliced through my Achilles, which would have caused my right leg to be not functional. And then another time I was playing touch football and split my lip with my tooth by going into a kid's head and had to get stitches. So that was gross. And then the one that everyone loves to remind me of the most, as though I could possibly forget this, is that I've broken my ankle. 5 times. Now, the thing about it is that these are all pretty silly things that a rambunctious boy can find himself getting into. The crazy thing is that of all of these things, there's even more silly things that I've done, not to mention all of the hurtful things I've done when it comes to relationships and interacting with people and relating to people. And although I think most of my physical injuries are the result of being a boy, all those other things have really come out of one consistent issue in my life and that consistent issue is thinking that I'm right when in reality I'm actually wrong. Has anyone ever thought that they were right when they were actually wrong? Now, spouses, feel free to raise your hand if your significant other has ever thought they were right when they were actually wrong. Huh? Yeah? Couple of hands shot up faster that time, yeah. Yeah, it was, the speed was like lightning. Ah, amen, preach it, brother. Yeah, I can identify with this sermon. So, the thing is that oftentimes, when you and I think that we're right and we're actually wrong, not a big consequence. For example, if we're driving somewhere and we get the directions wrong, you know, we might lose a little bit of time, but not a big deal. Other times, if you're cooking or baking and you think, oh, this is the right ingredient that this thing needs, and then you go to taste what is not a masterpiece, you find out, I was wrong when I thought I was right. Not a big deal. Now, the one that really frustrates me is when I have a meeting and I think it's at a specific time and I show up and I'm either early or late or the completely wrong day. Those moments are frustrating for me when I think I'm, oh yeah, this is right, I got this, no problem, and I'm totally wrong. All of these, not totally a big deal, but there are times when thinking that we're right when we're actually wrong is very, very dangerous and detrimental. For example, there was a doctor in a New York hospital who was an anesthesiologist, and he was in the process of putting somebody under sleep, and he had two gas lines going to this person, one that was oxygen and one that was gas, and the oxygen one ran out. And so he went to grab the other oxygen tank and bring it over and hook it up, and upon hooking it up, the patient immediately died. And the reason was is that what was in that tank was not oxygen, it was actually pure carbon dioxide. And so when the hospital did the investigation of it, going back to the manufacturer had actually done completely due diligence, and all the inspectors had done everything that they needed to do, and it was a complete mystery as to how the carbon dioxide got into the oxygen tank. And so in this situation, what happened was is that the manufacturers believed that the right gas was in the right tank. And the doctor believed that he had grabbed the right tank. But in actuality, they were wrong. Sincerely wrong. And it cost a man his life. And although this is very rare in medicine, the truth be told is that when it comes to spiritual matters, it is very common in our day and age for people to believe things very sincerely, but they're believing something that is false. So despite their sincerity, they are simply sincerely wrong. And this matter is the most crucial matter in all of the world, that there are people who have been staking their life on one particular truth, and truth be told, it's false. And as we go into Philippians today, what we're going to see is Paul is addressing a warning to the Philippians about a particular group of people who are promoting something that is sincerely wrong. And so as we go through this passage today, I want to help us think about how this applies to our life. And so I'm going to have some reflection questions for us to answer. So would you please join me now in opening up your copy of God's Word to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there is a Bible in the chair in front of you. Unless you're in the front row and I'm very, very sorry. We just don't ever anticipate people being there. It's just unforeseen. But we love it, though. That's really good. As you're going to Philippians 3, what we're going to find today is that in Paul's particular section to the church of Philippi, is that he's going to be dealing with some topics where he's assuming a knowledge and an understanding that his original audience would have that's potentially been lost on us after 2,000 years. And so as we go through it, we're going to spend a lot of time trying to interpret the passage and understand some of the historical background. Part of the issue is that some of these phrases and words that he uses has caused a lot of theological debate over the last couple hundred years. And so our goal today is to get deep enough that we understand the historical background to know where Paul is going, but that we don't get off on a rabbit trail, which the Lord knows I've never, ever, ever gotten off on a rabbit trail when preaching. So, don't know why you're laughing. It's not unfathomable. Follow along with me in verse 1. Paul says, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you." This first phrase is a transitional statement. Paul is changing kind of the course of the letter. Now, when we read the word finally, sometimes we think that Paul is going into the landing of the letter, but it's just a transitional statement. The next time he uses the word finally, then we'll actually be getting close to landing the letter, as we'll see in chapter 4. And what he says he's going to do now as he transitions is create a safe. He says safe for you. This is literally the word safeguard. He's creating some rails for the Philippians to stay in between so that way they will remain safe in their theological thinking. So this is the warning now in verse 2. Look out for the dogs.
Look out for the evil doers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Now, Paul doesn't put a label on who this group of people is, but in the words that he chooses to describe them with, gives us as the readers clues as to what this group believes, who this group is. And so the three phrases that he uses is dogs, evildoers or workers of evil, and mutilators of the flesh. And so the reason the word dogs was often used in the first century, it was usually used by Jewish people in reference to Gentiles. And it wasn't a compliment. How many dog lovers do we have here? People who are just, yes, Chris, I believe you when you raise your hand. Some people went like this, Chris went like this, you know, like, I love dogs. Never met a dog she doesn't love. Now, in our day and age, we can spend a lot of money on our animals, on our dogs particularly. But in the first century, that just wasn't the case. Dogs in the first century were more like coyotes are today. They ran in packs. They were scavengers. They fed off of carcasses. They were dirty, filthy animals. So to call someone a dog, not a compliment. And so it's interesting that Paul is calling this group a dog, when this was usually a phrase that Jewish people used of Gentiles. Then he says these people who work evil, and then he uses the term mutilators of the flesh. The people who would mutilate the flesh in the first century were usually pagan people who believed in false gods, and they would do things like cutting themselves in order to try to please their false gods. And so they were mutilators of the flesh. And so if we were to take Paul quite literally, we might think that he's talking about some pagans, calling them dogs, calling them mutilators of the flesh. But in actuality, Paul is being sarcastic, which is, for some people, their love language. So we can relate to Paul here. Yeah. Love language, sarcasm. We can talk about that later. I have a whole theology of humor from the Bible. It's very interesting. But in this case, what he's doing is he's referring to a group of people that you and I could call Judaizers. Judaizers are people who call themselves Christians, but who believe that Christians have to follow Old Testament laws. And so what he's doing is he's saying that these Judaizers, these false Christians who are Jews, are people to watch out for. Because somehow, some way, they've shown up in Philippi, and they're teaching a way, promoting a way that is counter to the gospel. That's saying that you need to believe in Jesus plus this. And so what these guys are probably saying is that if a Gentile Christian, a person who's not Jewish, who wants to believe in Jesus, if he wants to be secure in his relationship with God, he needs to be circumcised. Because that's what Jewish people have been doing since the time of Abraham. And so this is who Paul's telling them to watch out for. Now, we're going to see in a moment why none of that matters, but what the question I want to raise in terms of reflection for us is who is it that you and I need to be watching out for today? There was a time in Christianity where people were pretty limited to the teaching of whoever was in the pulpit at their local congregation. But today in our digital media age, there's all kinds of places for you to receive teaching, whether it's the radio or the internet or books or YouTube, wherever. There's lots of places that you can get teaching. And so the world is now being kind of introduced to very easy access to a lot of bad, false teachers. And so I would give you two tips for how to identify something that is false, that's claiming to be Christianity. So the first tip I would give you is to watch out for anything that adds to the gospel. Anything that says you need Jesus plus fill in the blank, probably not Orthodox Christianity. The second thing I would tell you to watch out for is anyone who majors on minor issues. Anyone who makes a big deal out of little deals in the scriptures. So I'll name two specifically that we kind of have in the world today. One group is called the prosperity gospel. One group is called the theology of poverty. The prosperity of gospel people would say that if you believe in Jesus, then you should be wealthy. If you're not wealthy, then your faith, there's a problem with your faith. The other group would say in the theology of poverty is that if you have true faith in Jesus, then you should be poor. If you have money, then you have a problem with your faith. Okay? So these are two groups who are completely void of biblical teaching of a theology of stewardship, and they are rampant. I mean, one preacher in the prosperity gospel has gotten people to give him millions of dollars to buy a plane. People are drinking this stuff up. It's a real concern. So the question that we have to answer is, who do I need to be watching out for? Now, as we continue, Paul is going to make a proclamation of what's true of the church, of him and of the church of Philippi, and what should be true of us as believers. He says this, "For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God, and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Paul's saying, when he says that we are the circumcision, he's using the phrase circumcision to represent the word, the covenant people of God, meaning that you and I are in a relationship with God that is unbreakable. God's made a deal with us. And then he goes on to say that we are those who worship. It's literally the word serve by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then this word glory is really important. It's the word boast, that we're the ones who boast in Jesus. And boasting means that we have full confidence and full dependence in Jesus alone. And so I want to ask the question of this is, are we people who boast in Jesus? I mean, I want you to really think about that. Are you a person who has full dependence in Jesus? Person who is boasting about him alone? Or are you boasting about something else? And that we're putting no confidence in our own achievements, which is the flesh. So then Paul gets a little bit more humorous in verse 4. "Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more." Okay, so Paul's saying, these guys, they want to put confidence in being Jewish instead of in Jesus. They want to put confidence in rituals instead of Jesus. So I'm going to play their game for a second. Hypothetically speaking, let's stack me up against them and let's see what happens. "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." So what Paul is saying here is he's giving a little mini biography, a little autobiography of who he is, where he's been. The first couple things all have to deal with things he had no control over, things that his parents and God made happen in his life before coming to faith in Christ. Circumcised on the eighth day. This was exactly what the law of God required since the time of Abraham. And in Genesis 17:12, this is what God tells Abraham. All of your offspring have the male circumcised on the eighth day. And that's exactly what happened to Paul. Next, it says, of the people of Israel. This is the people of God, the sons of Abraham. Of the tribe of Benjamin. This was a famous tribe because from the tribe of Benjamin came the first king of Israel, King Saul. Although I probably wouldn't boast in that guy with his track record. And then Benjamin was the one tribe that stayed faithful to the tribe of Judah when the nation of Israel split in two. He says, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. This is referring to the cultural side of being a Hebrew, meaning that he has stayed with the language, he stayed with the rituals and the practices, with attending synagogue. Now, the phrase, as to the law, Pharisee, well, first the question is, what's a Pharisee? There was a teacher once who asked a group of kids, you know, what is a Pharisee? And one child raised his hand and said, teacher, I believe I know what a Pharisee is. She said, oh, really? What do you think a Pharisee is? And the child said, Pharisee must be a horse. A horse? Why would a Pharisee be a horse? Well, Jesus said to the Pharisees, whoa, Pharisees. Joke, the woe. It was like a ripple effect as it went back. It's kind of cool. It's not funny. It's free. So the thing about a Pharisee is that they were a group of religious leaders in Israel in the first century, and they were relatively new. You won't find the word Pharisee in the Old Testament. But the group of Pharisees, the word literally means in Aramaic, separated ones. Separated ones. And their whole goal was to be distinct from Jews who were adapting into a Greek lifestyle, and to be separated from Gentiles who were increasingly encroaching upon them with the Roman Empire. And one of the things that was very monumental in the life of Judaism was what the Pharisees did. And that is that they changed what the word law meant. Before this time period, law had always referred to the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. In that contained 613 commandments. But what happened was is that they started to espouse ideas that they considered laws that weren't really laws, but they kind of created an interesting backstory. They said that when God gave Moses the law on Mount Sinai to be written down, that he actually gave God two laws. The second law was called an oral law that could not be written down, but that must be passed on from teacher to teacher to teacher. And so even though they were creating laws, they substantiated them by saying, actually, it came from God. It's just only been passed on orally. That's why you didn't know about it. So you have Pharisees, when they say the word law here, it's not just talking about the Old Testament, it's also talking about this whole oral tradition. So why an oral tradition? Well, part of the thing that you have to do to make sure that you don't break a commandment is not to break it. But how do you prevent someone from not breaking a commandment? Well, you create a safety around it. And so all of the oral law is really a fence around a commandment. So, for example, some of you may know that Orthodox Jewish people today do not eat meat and cheese together, right? Don't do it, which is crazy because it's delicious. It's not chocolate, but it's still delicious, right? Andrew has a thing for chocolate, and we just keep talking about it, so I don't know why, we just do. But meat and cheese, there's no commandment in the Bible that says you can't eat meat and cheese together. But the commandment that is there that says you can't boil a baby goat in its mother's milk. Right? That's the commandment. And so then the fence, the oral law that was built around this commandment was don't eat meat and cheese together. Don't even have it in the fridge together. During Passover, you'll have two separate fridges in an Orthodox Jewish person's house. One for dairy products, one for meat products. Now, before you think that's absurd, I would like to remind you that when Pastor Ron was a youth pastor here, he could not take youth to movies. Why? Because you have to avoid an appearance of evil. And even if you're going to see a perfectly okay movie, there's still an evil movie playing at the movie theaters. And so in order to avoid the appearance of evil, you build the fence. Don't go to a place where it might appear like you're evil. You see it? Right? So the question for us is, where are we building fences? Where are we making up things and adding it to God's law? What does God's word actually say, and what things do we think it should say? Right? That's what we're saying. We got to check that out. Where in our hearts are we Pharisees? That's what we have to ask. Now, Paul's saying he's spot on this whole game. In fact, he goes on to say he's blameless. That doesn't mean that he was sinless. It just means that when he did sin, he took the appropriate actions to atone for his sins by sacrifices. So Paul's saying, listen, if you want to play the Judaizers game, you stack me up against them, I'm by far superior. And now this is where it gets interesting. Verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul saying, everything that's ever been accomplished in my life, compared to Jesus, it's garbage. And so we have to ask this question now, that in our hearts, that in our heart of hearts, when we think of Christ, does everything else compare to him like garbage? Or are there things in our hearts that is competing for supremacy? Is there more boasting that happens in our own achievements or in Christ? Because this is the piece that's really important, is that this righteousness that Paul describes here, that comes through faith in Christ, is the only true righteousness. And what righteousness means is that you and I, in a judicial term, as though standing before a judge, which that's exactly part of who God is, a judge, that if we stand before him and we have faith in Christ, we are righteous, meaning that we are innocent, that we are pure, that we are clean, that we are holy, that we are blameless. And this is how it works. Imagine that we're running a marathon against Jesus, a spiritual marathon. Gun goes off, bang, we're off running. Okay, this is our life. Jesus, in this marathon, perfect. Every stride, perfect. Flawless, without sin. You and I, our spiritual race, we take some tumbles, right? We do some things we ought not to do. We say some things we ought not to say. We think some things that we ought not to think. And by the time we get to the end, we have not really done more good things than bad things in our race. And we just crawl across that finish line. Truth be told, we're dead. We look up, and there's Jesus. And he's run the perfect race. And he has this medal around his neck to prove it. And he picks us up. And he puts us on the podium with us. And he takes that medal and he puts it around our neck. So there we are, standing next to Jesus, with that medal around both of our necks. And then when God looks at us, he doesn't see the race we ran. He sees the race that Jesus ran on our behalf. That righteousness, that is the right righteousness. The right righteousness has to be received. It cannot be achieved. And the question that I want us to answer as we look towards taking communion together is, how great is our salvation? Do you believe that our salvation is great? If we think about the fact that a holy, perfect God before the foundation of the earth saw fit to choose you and to choose me, and that despite the sins that we have done, despite the sins that we will do, the way that we've thought, the way that we've spoken, the way that we've acted, which is basically like looking at God and spitting in his face, that's what our sin is. In his infinite love, he sees fit to send his son to live a life that we could never live and die a death that we could never die. And that as Jesus suffered on the cross and shed his blood, it provided the forgiveness of our sins, if we believe in that. So I ask you, brothers and sisters, do you see our salvation as great? Do you see our salvation as something worth boasting in? Do you see our salvation as something that is heads and shoulders above every other false teaching in this world? Or do you see it as just another option? Because no one else has a God-man who lived a sinless life and died on the cross and rose from the grave who is championing them from heaven right now. Nobody else has that. Only we have a salvation that's great. And if you believe that, I invite you to pray with me and prepare our hearts as we take communion. Father, we are so unworthy of the righteousness that you freely offer. And I thank you, Father, for the example of Paul, of a man whose life was so egregious, so shocking that he killed Christians, yet you saw it fit to call him, to make him your own, and to do your great and glorious work through him. And so I pray, Father, that as we stand before you, nothing hidden, nothing that you do not see, nothing that you're not aware of, I pray, God, that we'd be lifted up with joy and humility, that you love us, that you've called us, that you've given us purpose, that you've prepared things for us to do in this lifetime, and that we get to spend eternity with you. And so, Father, as we take this bread, pray, Father, that you would allow us peace, that even though our lives may be filled with trouble, that as we come before you, there is peace, that our hearts will be settled, that our souls will be still. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.